Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and friends and Sunday school callers. We bring you the loving greetings of the brothers and sisters in the Land Pastors Ecclesia who are not able to be with us at this fraternal gathering. Our subject this morning for consideration is going to be a proud look. And every time I think about the word proud, the word pride, and all those things that we unfortunately possess, I can't help but think about the Pharisee and the publican. Well, the Pharisee is telling us, oh, you know, I do this, I pay alms, and I give to the poor, and it's I. And then you think about, Nebuchadnezzar, when he talks about this great kingdom he had, and all this empire that he has, and these things, all these buildings he built, it's all about I. I call that iritis. Everybody has got this kind of a problem. And it's about self. A proud look or pride is about self. And that's why I'm going to be talking about myself in this presentation. You know, we're told in John that no man dieth to himself and no man liveth to himself. It's not about self, it's about others. The word proud carries the idea of having a high opinion of oneself, along with some disdain and maybe some contempt for others. Other descriptions about pride or proud are haughty, high-minded, arrogant, holding oneself in high esteem while maybe looking down upon others. In this passage, the word look, and we're talking about proud look, the word look means presenting a favorable appearance in an exalted and a conceited manner. Pride is a very, very deceitful thing. And we're not, a lot of times we're not able to recognize it, what it truly is, because it is, our sinful flesh tends to camouflage that pride very well. I guess that is why we are given a wealth of scriptures throughout the Bible concerning God's disdain for contempt or in his contempt for someone who is proud or prideful. The problem we all encounter is that we are all made subject to vanity, every one of us. Well, and that makes us, and it makes me, probably all of us, quarrelsome, touchy, harsh, self-centered, impatient, cruel, wrong, vengeful, spiteful, belligerent. And sometimes I just get downright stubborn, which sometimes takes very little irritation for it to all come to a head because our inflated ego has been questioned or has been challenged. I know what you're thinking. Jerry, I'm not like that. Well, sorry, but we are. I thought the same thing, and I realized that for whatever reason, we are very, very good at suppressing our feelings and our emotions. We can look pretty good on the surface. After all, it was Paul who said, I find then when I would do good, the evil is present with me. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 15 and 19, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, blasphemies. You see, we are at a great disadvantage because it is inherent in all of us to be naturally proud and disdainful. So we have to fight that. Even the society we live in today encourages looking out for number one in order to really be assertive. And you must have a high opinion of yourself if you're going to compete and succeed in our modern world with a sense of being superior to those who are around you. But we all like to think of ourselves as being, you know, pretty wise, and we're kind of proud of our position sometimes and our possessions and our knowledge. We allow pride to make us arrogant and lofty, which inflates and satisfies our egos. But once we learn the truth and we are baptized, these natural tendencies should be greatly suppressed to the point of almost non-existent if we are truly going to transform our character to that example that is set for us by Christ. Yet we're human, And we sometimes slip back into our old ways, which is so subtle, we might not even notice or recognize it. That is because the transformation of our characters doesn't just happen overnight. It's a process. It's a lifetime process. That's what our probation is for. It's a process. We do not make this drastic change from satisfying the flesh to satisfying the spirit to the point that would please our Savior in an instant. It doesn't happen like that. We have to work hard at constantly throughout our probation that we have been given to work out our salvation. It is a constant growth process. The difficulty is that the realization of this urgent necessity of transformation takes a back seat to other issues and can become the root and cause of many ecclesial problems. We, brothers and sisters, all know the scriptures. We all understand what Christ meant in Matthew 7:5 when he said, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly how to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." So what he's saying is that any attempt to judge, criticize, or regulate the lives and conduct of others until we have brought our own lives into line with Christ's commands in this regard is hypocrisy. That's why he used the word hypocrite. Brother Grocott in Be Ye Transformed, he says this. He says, we tend to feel, or at least to act as though we feel, that if we can legislate righteousness upon others and surround ourselves with the external appearance of a sound ecclesial framework, then our personal shortcomings will somehow be absorbed and overlooked for, and compensated for in the general ecclesial strength. And then he goes on to say, we tend very much to get our priorities in this respect reversed. One way to really fight this tendency to judge and criticize others is to draw attention to our own many shortcomings. As Christ said, first get rid of the mote out of your own eye, and then you see clearly how to help somebody else. If we do that, then our rush to judgment and to be judgmental will be severely weakened, and the more Christ-like we will be in our approach to whatever the situation is. We cannot allow our inherited ego and our pride to get in the way of our duty to be gentle, to be kind, to be meek, to be humble, to be tender-hearted, and to be forbearing. We need to take a serious look at our own conduct and our own character in light of the scriptures before we presume to clear up the beam that is in the eyes of others. The word proud is found 56 times in the Bible and is always presented in a negative manner, as an abhorrence to God. Here are a few examples I want to tell you about. 1 Samuel 2:3. It says, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Actions are weighed. That's a pretty serious statement. Psalms 31:18. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contentiously against the righteous. Psalms 101:5. Whoso privately slandereth the neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Also, a very serious warning, is it not? Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So what he's telling us is being proud and having pride is not, if not corrected, will have consequences. Proverbs 28:25 says, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. That word strife in this quote means contention and discord, which is what a proud heart does stir up. Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The New Testament gives us a listing of several more characteristics which God hates. In Romans, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud is one of the listed ones, boasters and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers and without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. 1 Timothy says, if any man teach otherwise, and if he consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, if he doesn't do that, he is proud, knowing nothing. And what does he say as a result of that pride? He says, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof envy cometh envy, strife, railings, and surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and of destitute of the truth, supposing that godliness is gained. From such, he said, withdraw thyself. And we haven't even considered the word pride, which carries the same meaning and the same warnings, the most famous of which is found in 1 John 2 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, notice here, he says all that is in the world, but he only listed three things, right? He only listed lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's because those three things inculcate how we're made up and the things that that we have to guard against, and which pride is one of them. So now we can see that this hidden tendency within ourselves that God hates so much, for it is a part of our mortal nature to be quarrelsome and touchy and selfish and impatient and cruel and all those other things, and many more adjectives we could name that we have to overcome. And then the question becomes, how do we begin to fight this war between the flesh and the spirit? If you got something, you got to do something about it, right? Well, our last quote should shed some light upon the answer to be found in 1 Peter 5 and 5. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. In that quote, we have two things we need to consider, two words that he had. One was subject, and the other was submit. Both come from the Greek word hapotousso, which means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience, to subdue unto, to subject unto, to be in subjection to, and to submit oneself unto. We are given several instances in the scriptures where we are to be admonished to be a submissive people. We're supposed to be subject to principalities. We're supposed to be subject to higher powers, subject to masters, subject to the gospel of Christ, wives in subjection to their husbands, children in subjection to their parents. So we're supposed to submit to God and submit to the ordinances of man where they don't conflict with the commandments of God. All these come from the same word that means humble, meek, and loving submission one to another. You can see how this doesn't concern self, it concerns others. We are given concerning our association with relationships with our brothers and sisters who make up the body of Christ. So we'll stay in 1 Peter in 3, verses 8 through 9, where he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, and having compassion one for another, each one of us. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. That word pitiful means sympathetic. Be sympathetic, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto are called, that you should inherit a blessing. And then in John 3:14 through 16, 1 John actually, he says, we know that we have passed from life, from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Well, that's a pretty serious charge. If you hate your mother, your brother, you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. End of quote. Paul instructs us in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. How many times we're told that in several places that love is the fulfilling of the law? Again, the apostle instructs in Galatians 9, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to them who are the household of faith. After all, when you look at the whole scheme of things, our brothers and sisters, they're our fellow heirs. They're our fellow servants. They're our fellow laborers in the truth. We all have weaknesses. We all have strengths. And because we as individuals combine to make up the body, we rely on each other, every individual, for guidance, for spiritual uplifting, for support in areas where we may be found lacking or weak. And most of all, inner strength in areas where we are weak and we need a lot of help. We are united together like this. We're united together by the works which every member supplies and make increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. We must suppress our pride and become more spiritual, more uplifting, more supportive, and more comforting in our efforts to truly help each other in good times and in hard times, because we are told that we're going to be tried, right? By nature, we're naturally critical of others. That's the way we're made. To be honest and forthright with you, there's plenty in all of us to be critical about, if that's what gives us a petty, self-centered satisfaction. But that is not what Christ told us to do. He said, love your enemies. Be good to them that hate you. Brother Brokaw tells us, and I quote, most of us seem to have tremendous trouble, even loving brethren who are our companions God has given us in our walk in the way of life, let alone our enemies. It seemed to take so little to create coldness and ill feeling, to set in motion criticism and talebearing and fault-finding and bickering and bitterness. This is the sad measure of the shallowness of our faith in God and love for one another. End of quote. In the 6th chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Earlier in Galatians 5:3, Paul tells us the manner in which we are to carry out our duty to each other, because it's not about self, it's about each other. That's what pride is about, not yourself, not me. But he tells us in there, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only not use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now the Apostle Paul, even Peter, tells us how and to what extent we should carry out this duty to each other in 1 Peter 1:22. He tells us, and I quote, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love, and that word unfeigned means open and sincere, unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Fervently. Not just half-heartedly, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, but our service and our loving submission to each other must be performed openly, willingly, compassionately, and fervently. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and sin so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as a body, we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God. There's that submission again. The submission or subjection to each other must be done with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So we must be of the same mind one toward another. A unity and oneness of the body is imperative if all the parts are going to work smoothly, effectively, and in harmony. The psalmist David tells us how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Another aspect for us to consider in our endeavor to keep the body a functioning unit in Christ as our head is our forbearance of each other. The Apostle Paul, once again, is our instructor from the 4th chapter of Ephesians. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, those attributes, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, trying, attempting to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The main thought in this passage is the apostle's plea for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. The words he uses for bearing one another in love are added as an explanation of how we should conduct that walk. The Greek word from which we get the word forbearing is only so translated in one other passage in the New Testament, and that's in Colossians, the third chapter of Colossians. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye." Notice that Paul is saying here, being merciful, being kind, and having humble in mind and spirit, having meekness and long-suffering, while forbearing and forgiving one another, these are specific commands that are quite the opposite of our inherited pride and our inherited ego that we have. In the other 13 places where the same word, same original word occurs, it is translated bear with 4 times, endure 2 times, suffer 7 times. But the meaning given to the original word which forbearance has been translated in these two passages literally means this: to hold self back. We are not to be overbearing and demanding in a self-centered and prideful manner. True forbearance is holding back ourselves so that we may each esteem our brother better than ourselves to be. I made a point of this before in other exhortations because it tries to keep me halfway straight of what I'm talking about here, and because it's kind of a simple axiom and that Peter and Paul are trying to tell us. And that is the word joy, and I don't know, y'all know what it is: Jesus first, others in between, and ourselves last. Such a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ is a direct command and forms the basis of all the activity, our activities in the truth and the body of Christ. Philippians 2 and 3 tells us, let nothing, that moves out everything, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's hard for us to do. Esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, Paul says that this forbearance must be done in love, not just a matter of duty. If love is in our hearts, the kind of love the first commanded and joined toward God, that is, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our body, then this love will then extend to the things pertaining to God and to his people, which hopefully are us. John tells us, if we can't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? You see, it's easy to put our brother ahead of ourselves. It's easy to hold ourselves back if we love him. But it cannot be done any other way. The superstructure of that building of God for the habitation of himself through the Spirit that we've been called on to build by the indwelling fluids of the Spirit Word is based upon love of God and love of our brothers and sisters. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law, he replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and this is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So sometimes I ask myself sometimes, because I get weak and don't do stuff I should do like everybody else does, I sometimes ask myself, if I'm not happy or maybe I'm disappointed in Brother X or Sister Y for some petty personal reason, can I not come to the meetings on Sunday morning and partake of the emblems of the Lord's sacrifice as an individual apart from any relationship of love and compassion for those about me in the meeting? And I found the answer for my own thing is no, I can't do that. My simply partaking of the bread and wine in a cold and ritualistic fashion is not desirable. Whereas with all commandments, I cannot simply go through the motion, but I must exercise it with feeling and emotion. God wants my heart, he wants my trust, he wants my confidence, he wants my reverence. He wants my heart and my mind stayed upon him as the great source of all love, mercy, life, wisdom, and power. He wants to have a feeling of oneness, of fellowship, of love and compassion among ourselves. We are all the children of God by the faith we have in Christ Jesus. So I ask myself, who am I to withhold from God's elect that feeling of true love and tenderness which he himself holds towards me and them as well as me? Without this as the underlying principle of all my actions, I may go through the routine and following in detail, all in a kind of a cold and detached and formal way, many of the commandments that I have to do with our walk of the truth, only to find out that I have missed the greatest requirement of all, and that's the forbearance of each other and one another in love. Brothers and sisters, we're a part of a whole, members of a body, closely knit together, with Christ at the head and God over all. As such, we cannot act independently without regard to the rest of the body any more than our hand or a foot or our eyes could perform their function without coordination and sympathy with the rest of our physical bodies. We are codependent on each other and must interact with each other in a united, cooperative, coordinated, thoughtful, and sympathetic manner if we are to be like that one body Paul describes in Ephesians when he says, "But speaking in truth, in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted joined together and compacted or united by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in every measure and every part, it maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love." So the state of our hearts in relation to our brethren must be such as we hold toward Christ himself, for he identifies himself with his disciples. So what we do to them, we do to him as if he himself tells us. When he says, "Whosoever receiveth such a one, a little child of my name, receiveth me." Christ gives us his thoughts on how our brother or sister should live in the truth and in attributes that they should possess. He tells us a brother or sister should be holy in all manner of conversation, gentle, meek, kind-hearted, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, brave, joyful, courteous, sympathetic with others, both in sorrows and in joys, clothed with humility, patient toward all, following after those things that are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. Christ demonstrated to us how our service and submission to each other of the household should be when he washed the apostles' feet. It should be with love and compassion and caring for each other, because we're the member of a most special family. Not compelled reluctantly just to do our duty, anybody can do that, but do it willingly, wholeheartedly, fervently, and anxiously awaiting our service in the body, no matter what that service is. And if we do that, then our Christ-like submissiveness by being subject to one another will manifest itself in the true manner that's required, and there won't be any pride involved in it. Anything short of this will not be acceptable and pleasing in the eyes of God. Brother Grocott, in his exhortation, The Bond of Perfectness, which a lot of you probably read, "From Be Ye Transformed," and I quote, he says, "When we understand this, we understand the nature and of true spiritual love, that love does not go out in limited beams. There's nothing limited about it. It is a universal iridation. It is not a limited attribute. It must be the whole fiber of our character. If our love is not shining upon and blessing all who are close to us, all with whom we have come in contact, how do we expect it to be real and strong enough to reach God? Furthermore," he says, "we have no direct contact with God. We can only manifest our love professed for him by obedience to him in relation and things that are close to us." And he quotes, "And this is the commandment that we have from him, that whoso loveth God, love his brother also." And he goes on to say, "By this then we shall stand or fall in the great day of judgment, by the extent to which we comprehend and manifest the beauty of divine love toward all in our daily relationships, and especially he says, our ecclesial relationships. If we are too small and selfish and touchy and self-centered to love all our brethren according to the divine pattern, we are of no use in the great eternal purpose of God, for God is love. End the quote. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, and I might add to that, there's neither black or white or rich or poor or Canadian or American or Australian or Welsh or anybody else. For God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of boundaries. He's no respecter of labels or social status or nationality. We're all equal in the body or in the ecclesia. We have no preeminence or degree of rank in the ecclesia, but we only are lowly, unprofitable servants to God and to Christ and to each other. I want to briefly touch on one more quote from Brother Grocott in Be You Transformed, in his exhortation, The Mind of Christ. And I quote, in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul expounds and manifests by example one of the deepest and most powerful aspects of the mind of Christ, a divine principle or conduct that can solve easily and simply nearly all problems among the brethren. Paul is speaking of cases where the action of one brother, though perfectly legitimate in itself, causes concern or offense or distress to another. Here is the great test of the mind of Christ. Let no man judge his brother, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, or anything that you may do that is not essential to be done, now walkest thou not in love? Destroy not him with whom thy meat, for whom Christ died. Christ gladly died for him, even while he was yet a sinner, in the hope of his redemption. But if we willfully distress others and cause them to stumble by persisting in things they do not believe are right, for example, it is neither good to eat flesh or drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. If we persist in anything that troubles another brother or sister or create tension and estrangement that gradually erodes ecclesial unity and frays the bonds of affection that are essential to sound ecclesial life, no man, says Paul in this chapter, lives to himself. Our every act has the eternal and unchangeable effect for good or ill. A small evil may have everlasting reverberations. The preeminent motive of love is the welfare of others and the forbearing of one's own desires, ego, pride, and common good, says Brother Grocott. And then he goes on to say, whosoever is not deeply imbued with this sentiment as a mainspring of their lives is not a brother of Christ and need not expect to welcome him when he returns. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Pride is not about ourselves, it's about others. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ himself, the Son of God, the King of kings, the heir of the universe, pleased not himself, but he chose the path of reproach and suffering and self-denial for the sake of others. Paul again stresses that this essential principle of godliness in writing to the Philippians, he says, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look not on every man in his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. End of quote. So, our subjection to each other should not be out of a sense of dreary duty or a task that we reluctantly perform, but rather a loving commitment to the brotherhood and a wholehearted willingness to serve each other with love, humility, compassion, sincerity, and joy. This has to be uppermost in our minds if we want all the parts of the body to function efficiently, effectively, smoothly, without any self-pride or strife or schisms, as Christ and Paul commanded us to do. Because in Ephesians 4, Paul leaves us with these stern words of admonition when he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even for God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. In conclusion, we would like to say that the opposite of having a proud look and having pride and having a lifted or haughty spirit, which the Lord hates, would be meekness and lowliness and humility. But if we think we are humble, we probably are not, because the truly humble understands that the deceptiveness of pride could not possibly advertise their humility. So, I'd like to leave you with this little test before I close concerning the depth of our pride. If you are never offended or upset with what others say to you, if you truly do have peace and rest in your souls, if you do not need to reinforce your ego, your pride, your self-confidence, and your standing before others, if you can take correction and criticism with thanksgiving, even if you consider that to be extremely unfair, if you could never dream of talking about your humility or calling yourself humble, then maybe, just maybe, you have made some small headway in overcoming a proud look. Thank you.